Good evening. Hello. When Larry told me to be here at 5:30 and there'd be a meal, I knew I was in trouble. But I said, I will just get a plate and take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I'll be all right. When I sat down, I realized I didn't have a plate. I had a platter. And that little bit of this, a little bit of that was a whole lot of food. You folks are wonderful cooks. The meal was fantastic, but I'm full about up to here. I don't know what effect that'll have on the lesson tonight, but I did enjoy the fellowship indeed. It's good to be with you. Thank you for the invitation. I've been with Bethel for a few years now, coming about once a year. I've enjoyed it, enjoyed being with you. There are people here that I have known for years and years, known Jimmy for a long time. He and Pam used to take my kids to camp when they were little, and, well, the oldest one's 40 now, so it's been a while. Others here that I know, of course, Larry Swindell since 82 when I went to Madison, Gary and Sandra Moore. Well, I'll tell you how long it's been since I've known Gary. I've known Gary since he and I were young enough to run up and down a basketball court, and I hadn't ran from anything in 20 years, much less a basketball. That's been a long time ago. Others here that I know and love and appreciate, glad to be with you, glad to have the invitation. Aren't windows marvelous things? Ladies, I know you agree with me that windows are marvelous things because you like to window shop, right? Without windows, what would you do? You couldn't window shop. And us guys, we're just as guilty. We've been known to go by a car dealership and do a little window shopping, maybe a boat we'd do a little window shopping with. But windows are marvelous things. I think windows were created for the purpose of people wanting to look out and see around them. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe they made windows so they could bring air into the house and refresh the house. I'm not quite sure which way that was. But windows are made to brighten things. In sermons, windows are illustrations. They're meant to bring light to the subject, to make the subject easier to understand. We have them used in different ways. The Bible uses windows and has a lot to say about windows. In Genesis chapter 7, Noah opened up a window and looked out to see how the floodwaters were doing. God decided the window would be there. How many windows, where it was going to be placed, God decided all that. But the purpose seems to have been to look out and see how the floodwaters were abating. A few chapters later, I believe I just messed up, but maybe you caught me, maybe you didn't. I just checked and see if you were noticing. Genesis 7 is about the flood, and let's just keep going. The flood's in Genesis 7. A couple of chapters later, Noah looks out the window. In Genesis 7, the interesting thing is that when the flood came, God says, I'm going to open up the windows of heaven. That's interesting. People don't understand how it could be a universal flood. Between the breaking up of the foundation of the seas and the windows of heaven being open, there was a flood. And then he had the open windows a couple of chapters after that. The book of Joshua, Rahab the harlot let down a thread to show that she was there and saved herself and her family. And Daniel went and looked out the window three times a day toward Jerusalem and prayed. So much so that people expected him to be there and tried to make that his downfall. And then we come over in the New Testament. Do you remember a fellow by the name of Eutychus? Windows were a hazard, weren't they? As Paul was preaching there, and Eutychus falls out of that window. Paul's life was in danger once, and he was let down out of a window that saved his life. In the book of Malachi, God says that if they would give, if they would tithe, he would open up the windows of heaven and bless them. And that's kind of in the sense that we want to talk about it tonight, kind of in the same way. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, our text for tonight. Really and truly, chapter 6, verse 24 should begin this, not chapter 7. There's an odd break there. But as we go back into chapter 6 and we begin to look at verse 24, there's Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and he has these raids that he's going about. And as he brings his men in and kind of sets the trap, the prophet Elisha would tell the people where they were going to be, and it would be full. And therefore, the king finally discovers what's going on, so he decides just to have a full-on attack of Samaria. And so as he does so, we bring ourselves over, and as he does this attack, he doesn't just go in and full-on attack them, but he decides to starve them out. He decides to cut off all food supply. And as he is doing that, it's working real well. If you look down into chapter 6, verse 24, as his army went up, there's this great famine. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the king is disturbed. He sends out a messenger. When Ben-Hadad is there, the statement is made that a donkey's head would sell for about 70 shekels of silver, a donkey's head. A pint of dove manure would sell for 5 shekels. Now, I stopped and thought about that for a little bit. What would you do with dove manure? A pint of dove manure? Sold for 5 shekels of silver. I've talked to others, and some of them said, well, maybe they used it for fertilizer. You know, if somebody's got the door cut off and you don't have any food, you don't need fertilizer. You need something to eat. Matter of fact, as Jehoram, the king of Israel, is walking by the gate, a lady calls down to him and cries for help. He said, if God can't help you, how can I? What do you want? And she said, this lady made an agreement with me that we would eat my child today and hers tomorrow. We ate my child and she hid hers. That's bad, isn't it? That tells you how bad the famine is, how bad the starvation is. Things are so bad that the king decides to send down and have Elisha beheaded. Why are you going to behead Elisha? Because he said, this thing is from God. I don't know how killing the prophet stops what's coming from God. And in point of fact, he was right. It was from God. It was God's punishment because of their wickedness, because they weren't living the way God would have them to live. And this is the punishment that God is bringing on them. And he says that this is what the Lord is bringing on us, and we'll kill the man of God. This picks up in our text, chapter 7, verse 1. So when Elisha hears what's going on, this is what he says. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a sea of fine flour should be sold for a shekel. We don't know exactly how much a sea is. It's not a great amount. But here's fine flour going for less than the dove dung was going for. 2 seas of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you will not eat it. I find that interesting. This man, and I'm sure he's just making up a figure, didn't really mean anything in particular. But if the Lord opened up windows in heaven, how much food would it take to feed the city of Samaria? What would it take to break the famine? He could not imagine how that could be possible. If the Lord opened up windows, that's interesting to me. It's an interesting phrase. Think about it just a moment, if you would. Just imagine with me for a moment. If you could open up a window into heaven, what would you see? What would you expect to see? Streets of gold, gates of pearl. You know John's using figurative language there. What glory, what beauty you would behold. Beyond the human eye, beyond human imagination, what we might see. Your thoughts might be, I would see a loved one. Your thoughts might be, I would see the Lord. But if just for a moment there was such a thing, and we might look at it the other way, if we think figuratively, maybe our Heavenly Father would look through a window of heaven and look down on us and see what we are doing. I'd like to make 3 applications from this concept. Windows through which we receive blessings, windows through which we send blessings, and windows through which God sends judgment. Let's begin. We're going to go to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 and talk about windows through which we receive blessings. First, I want you to know God desires to bless His children. God wants to send blessings to His children. That's not an amazing thing. God loves all of His creation, but especially God loves His children. God especially loves those who are His, the crown of His creation. But here in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, He tells Israel, "Try me in this. I want to bless you. I want to give you such blessings that you can't hold them. You can't contain them. That's my desire for you. Why don't you just try me?" It's conditional. Try me, it's conditional. He didn't say, "I'm just going to bless you," but He said, "I want to give you a blessing. Why would you not receive it? I want to send you such a blessing that you can't handle the blessing." 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, as it's written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, this verse has been misapplied terribly, because quite often you hear it in funerals, people talking about things in heaven that God has prepared for us that we have not yet imagined. And while that might be true, that's not what the verse teaches, because if you go to verse 10, He says, "But it has been revealed to us things that they..." Now, this exact quote we don't find anywhere in the Old Testament. We're not quite sure. There's a possibility of two of Isaiah's writings that might have been put together that kind of would match this. But somewhere it was written, things that are going to come that they had not imagined, that they couldn't begin to imagine the blessing of redemption. They couldn't begin to imagine the blessing that Jesus Christ was going to bring, the blessing in the church. Oh yes, God does desire to bless us. And I don't have a problem with saying that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it occurred in the imagination of man what God has prepared. That is probably a true statement. It's just not what Paul was saying here. But why is it so easy to believe? Because you know that God wants to bless us. You know it's His desire. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, He says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts," if you human dads, you human fathers, you're not perfect, you're not righteous like God, but you know how to love your children. If your child asks for a piece of bread, you're not going to give him a rock. Why? Because you love him. You want to give him the good stuff. If he asked, you're going to want to give him whatever it is that you can, that's the very best that you can give. If you have that capacity, how much more your Father in heaven? Oh, how much He loves you. How He wants to bless you. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from your Father in heaven. He desires to send blessings to His children. Now, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, God promises to send the blessing. "Bring into my storehouse," He says, "the tithes. Bring all the tithes into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room to receive it." God says, "I am going to bless you." The context is about robbing God. The context is about using lame lambs, blind lambs, offerings that they didn't want, not giving the tithe. He says, "Bring in your tithe. Give God what is due, and God is going to give you a great blessing." Now, don't mistake what I'm trying to say here. God's not saying that if you'll give 10%, He's going to give you 20%. God's not in the banking business. The tithe is simply 10%. But God said, "You bring in what you owe. You bring in what you should be given. You just bring in what the law demands. You do what I want you to do and see if I won't bless you. Try me because I want to bless you. I will bless you. When he says try me, he says, I'm promising. Do you believe God? Do you believe his promises? Do you believe what he says? And that's all he says to Israel. See if you really believe me. Try me. See if I won't bless you. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Luke says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together. Running over. Be put into your bosom. With what measure that you use, it will be measured to you. You ever went out and picked peas? You know, when you pick peas and you put them in your bag and they all kind of fill up. But you shake that bag and they kind of sink down and you can put more into them. That's what God said. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's how God desires to bless us. Again, context is everything. Verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. God says, with what measure you can give, it can be given back to you. The way that I forgive cannot compare to the way that God forgives me. It's not comparable. And therefore, he says, what you're able to give to God is not comparable to what God gives to you. What God desires, what God wants, what God promises to give to those who loves him. But it's based on our liberality. Give. Give and it will be given. I know a lady who used to come by my office and she'd drop off a check. Would you put this in the collection for me Sunday, she would say. And then she would say, I need a blessing. She was giving so she could get. That's not what's being discussed here. But he says, when you do what God would have you to do, you're going to be blessed. I personally believe that you can't outgive God. I personally believe that when you are doing what God wants you to do, you're going to be blessed. Do I know any poor Christians? Yes. Do I know any bankrupt Christians? Yes. Do I know any suffering Christians? Yes. So I'm not preaching a gospel of health and wealth. If you'll just keep those cards and letters coming, folks, you'll get blessed. Not at all. But God says, try me. Live the life I'm trying to tell you to live. God is trying to tell you that covetousness will destroy your life and liberality will bless your life. When you talk about things in the context of covetousness, selfishness, self-centeredness is condemned. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can he say he loves God when he is so selfish, so unsharing? Luke 12 and 15, he said, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Your life is not about the toys. Your life is not about gathering stuff. And then he follows that with a parable of the rich fool who thought life was all about building bigger barns. What was it he said? This night I will require thy soul, and then who shall all these things be? When you pass from this world, then who shall all these things be? Know the things that are important. Know what's important in life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things, richly all things to enjoy. He says, know what's important. God wants to bless you. God promises to bless you. But to do so, we have to live the life that God is having us to live. God is able to send blessings. God is able to send blessings. When Elisha said, tomorrow morning, this is all going to be over. When Elisha said, listen, when we get up in the morning, all your needs are going to be supplied. The famine is going to be over. The siege is going to be over. When he said, tomorrow morning, food is going to be abundant, why didn't the king believe him? Why did the king's right-hand man come back with, oh, it's impossible. If God were to open up the windows of heaven, it could not happen. because it wasn't possible. It wasn't possible. Not with Elisha. Not with the king. There's no way in the world they could have made that happen. It was only possible with God. And the king's confidence was not in God. He had already said, the Lord is not going to help us. We might as well try to take this into our own hands. It was impossible with men. The only way to believe in the blessing was to believe in God. Our God is able today. Our God is able to send us blessings. Philippians 4 and 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Mark chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but with God. Not with God, for with God all things are possible. What are we trying to say? Trying to say that God desires to bless his children. God wants to bless his children. God promises to bless his children. God is able to bless his children. But he does so in the context of our obedience, of our life of faithfulness lived to him. But you know, God has already sent our blessing. We're already today receiving blessings. Oh, I know the rain, the sun, they fall on everyone. But to you and I, we have a blessing God sent through the Holy Spirit of the Word of God that we can read, we can learn. We have hope. We have that which the world cannot imagine. They do not have. They do not know the peace. God sent us the blessing of His Son, His only begotten Son. God sent us a Savior. Someone has said, God sent us a Savior. If our greatest need had been information, then he would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. We daily enjoy blessings sent to us by God, sent from the windows of heaven. Let's change gears. Talk about windows through which we send blessing. Now, when we talk about sending blessing, I first want to talk about it in the sense of sending blessings on toward eternity. Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. That's what many people live their life doing. It's all about the here and now. It's the gathering of toys, the gathering of stuff, the having of things. He said, don't put your stuff here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's a guy named Mel Fisher. He was born in Indiana. He was a chicken farmer who moved out to California. He was the first person to create a diving shop in California. And in the meantime, he kept looking for treasure himself. July the 20th, 1985, he found the Spanish Galleon. There he found $450 million worth of stuff, 40 tons of gold and silver, 114,000 Spanish silver coins known as pieces of eight, gold coins, Colombian emeralds, all just laying there waiting on him to find them. I'd say that's pretty profitable, wouldn't you? You know, if you believe that you could find something like that, wouldn't we all get started today? I once got a metal detector and went down on the beach because you know you can find stuff. And sure enough, I found a ring. I think it went to a Coca-Cola can. That's about all I found the whole time that I was searching. I'm just not much at that searching thing. But you know, the wonderful thing about our treasure in heaven is you're not having to hunt for it. You're not having to look hoping there's something there, hoping you might find you can lay up treasures in heaven. What kind of treasures? John 3 and 16. John says, for God so loved the world, what happened? That we might have everlasting life. He gave His Son that we can have everlasting life. What's the value? What's the value? If you were able to find some great treasure, what's the value? Have you ever had the joy of offering a child a dime or a nickel, knowing they're going to choose a nickel? They choose a nickel every time. Why? Because the nickel is bigger. They don't know the dime is worth more. They have such a limited view of value. When you look at the things of this world, we're like that child. We're going for the nickel. We'd like to have that Spanish galleon. We'd like to have our treasures. We'd like to store up things and have our things. But He said, listen, I've got everlasting life for you. When you compare the two, which is the greater? What do you want to live your life for? Matthew 6 and 14. If you forgive me, and I'll forgive you. What a great treasure. The forgiveness of God. And how do you compare my forgiving others to what God forgives in my life? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, ask and shall be given to you. All your prayers are going to be answered. I have a Heavenly Father who cares enough that He listens and He answers. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, don't be amazed that the spirits answer you. Be amazed that your names are written in heaven. Is your name written there? Is your name on the roll? What an honor. How great it is. John chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace. The peace of Jesus. Not the kind of peace the world knows that's drug induced. Peace. That's real peace. The peace that passes all understanding. John chapter 16 and verse 33. The ability to overcome. Victory. You know, when people read Revelation, I'm amazed by all the theories and fanciful things that people come up with about the book of Revelation. And I don't profess to know what all the stuff in Revelation is talking about. I have a shelf about this long of books on Revelation, and they don't agree with each other. But I do know this. What he says in the book of Revelation is, listen, you hang on. You be faithful because the Lamb's going to be victorious. It might cost you your life. It might cost you your family. You may have a terrible price to pay on earth, but listen, the Lamb is going to be victorious. You will overcome. Know where the victory is. Know what the real value is. John 14, 1 through 3, in my Father's house. Oh, yes. Imagine. And I don't care how you translate that. You can translate, there are many places. There are many mansions, there are many rooms. I don't care how you translate it. There's a place prepared for me that there's not a mansion on this earth that will compare. It doesn't matter what the physical value is here. My Lord's going to prepare a place for me. The treasure I am laying up is not the treasures of men. It is not what men are going to understand. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, 45, 46 talks about a man who finds a great treasure and he hides it. Then he goes out and he sells everything that he has so that he has the price to pay for it. He finds a pearl of great price that's worth everything that he has, everything that you have. If you give it to God, it's so small in comparison with the treasure that awaits us. You know, the treasure that we have as children of God, that we lay up in heaven, it is a treasure that cannot be destroyed, stolen, lost, taken, removed. It's moth-proof. It is rust-proof. It is inflation-proof, deflation-proof, and burglar-proof. Nobody can take it away. Why wouldn't you want to store up all your treasures in heaven? Now, the man who doesn't provide for his latter years in his life, yes, it's quite foolish. But the man who doesn't provide for eternity is hopeless. It's hopeless. The windows of heaven are open for you to lay up treasures in heaven. And where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. There's one other thing I'd like to say in this relationship, and that is not only do we send blessings ahead for ourselves, but we ought to be sending blessings to others, like the blessing of prayer. Do you know how much it means for someone to say, I'm praying for you? I guess I didn't realize until I began hospital ministry. And you can stop and pray with someone, it means so much. And even now when I go and visit, before I can say, would you like to have prayer together? Oftentimes, hey, don't leave without praying. People who believe in prayer, it means so much to them. 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we ask. Use those petitions to pray for your elders. They will appreciate it. Use that for your preacher. Use that for their wives. Use that for your deacons and your Bible class teachers. Use that for those who are sick. Use that for those who are struggling, those who need encouragement. And tell them I'm praying for you. Or if you really, really want to make their day, say, last night I said a prayer for you. There's something about that that has great power. 3 John verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health even as your soul prospers. Brethren, I'm praying for you. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. When's the last time we prayed for someone that they might be saved? Evangelism, seeking the lost. That's what we're about. That's what the church is about. Oh, I just don't think I could do it. Well, pray about it. If there's somebody that you want to see saved, if there's somebody that you know is lost and you want to make a difference, start praying for them by name on a regular basis. Well, why would I? Because you believe in prayer. Because you love a lost soul. James 5, 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. And then there's the blessing of caring. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Care about other people. Be a blessing to other people. And 1 John 3, 17, whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Now, what good is to have stuff if you can't share it? If it's me and mine, it's all about my stuff, what good is it? It's all for sharing. It's all for helping those in need. Perhaps we should spend more time being a blessing rather than seeking a blessing. One final point. Witness through which judgment is passed. Judgment is often seen being administered by God in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, we talked about before in the 100th year of the life of Noah. The great fountains were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. I think that's probably a literal physical reference. I believe there might have been a canopy of sorts around the earth, a water canopy. And when he says the windows of heaven were open and the rain began to come down, more than rain fell on that day. On that day, the judgment of God fell upon the world. Genesis 6 and verse 13, God says, I'm going to destroy all mankind. Judgment fell, not just rain. When the windows of heaven were open, judgment fell upon the earth. And we see it in many other places. Daniel chapter 5, 26 to 29. Daniel there with the king of Babylon. And he's having his party and he's drinking out of the vessels that were to be sacred. And he sees a handwriting on the wall. And he finally gets Daniel to come and translate it. And he says, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Your kingdom is done. And even as it's being written on the wall, the Medes and the Persians stood outside the gates. Tickle, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Not only is your kingdom about to fall, you personally have been weighed and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Judgment. The windows of heaven have opened up and judgment is being poured out on Babylon and on Jerusalem. So Kings chapter 21, 11 through 13. He says, I'm going to do something that's going to be so great that whoever hears about it, their ears are going to tingle. They're going to wonder. They're going to be amazed. I'm going to flatten Jerusalem, God's chosen people. He says, yes, judgment is going to be rained on his own people. What about Nadab and Abihu, Korah? We find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, full of the judgment of God. And not only so, we can come over in the New Testament and we can find the very same type of thing. Are the windows of heaven open today? You know, when tragedy strikes today, many are quick to identify the cause as God passing judgment on man. It's God's just vindication on man's evil and man's wickedness. We're really not that different from Job's friends, are we? Job, what have you done? Job, you must be a great sinner. God doesn't do this for no reason. Job, you've done something terrible. I believe that God is alive and well. I believe that God works and his providence is going on the affairs of men, but I believe that ultimately God will judge wicked men, and that judgment awaits a final day, Hebrews 9, verse 27. Ananias and Sapphira, God's judgment was swift. Acts chapter 12, Herod, God's judgment was swift. But I don't believe that's how God is operating today. I do believe the windows of God's judgment will be thrown wide open in the final day. Really, the windows will no longer be needed because we will stand before God and give an account of our lives. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all be there face to face, and every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, every man will stand before God, and judgment will be rained not from windows, but from a loving God who has promised to love and bless his children. The windows through which the love, the blessings of God, they're open and they're here for us today. But as in the days of Noah when the door closed and the ark was shut up and the rain began to fall, there is a day coming when the judgment of God will be final. Then the windows of God will be open. Judgment will rain upon mankind. You know, I wish there was a window into heaven. Don't you? I wish there was a window I could look through. I'd like to see. I'd like to see streets of gold and gates of pearl if that's what they look like. If that's not what they look like, I'd like to see what they do. If what John was trying to do was so feeble that they really couldn't describe it so we could understand it. My finite man, mind just can't perceive how wonderful. I'd love to look and see. I'd like to see how wonderful heaven is. But more than that, every person who doesn't believe there's a God or heaven or hell, I wish they could see heaven for just a moment. Just get a glimpse. For every person who has grown weary and given up, I wish you could see heaven just for a second. For every person who's struggling and needs encouragement, I wish there was a window into heaven so you could see heaven will surely be worth it all. Don't give up. Don't quit. Listen, it's going to be wonderful. I believe that. I know that. I've heard gospel preachers talk about hell, how horrible it's going to be. The screams, the agony, the heat. I remember Norman Hooton, when I was just a child, had a chart that he put up there, and there were the flames, and he was talking about hell and how horrible it would be. And I remember hearing men talking about if you could turn on the eye of your oven and you could just get as hot, red hot, and put your hand on it, be nothing compared to the horrors of hell. And I suppose that would convince men to live for God. If there was a window into hell and we could see, we could hear, we could experience how awful that really is. That would probably scare us to death. And any atheist, any person foolish enough not to believe in God would change his mind like that. Any person who decided, I'm just going to give up, I'm not going to live the Christian life, he would change it just like that, I suppose. But how much better, my friend, to think about the windows of heaven and how great it's going to be. The blessings God has prepared for his children are great. God loves you. God wants to bless you with forgiveness, with eternal life, with so many blessings in this life because you're his child. I urge you, I encourage you, don't walk down this aisle tonight because you're afraid of hell. I say that because I believe that sometime, a day, a week, a month, you'll get over being afraid. That fear only lasts for a while, and then the effect of it wears off. Don't walk down the aisle because you're afraid. Listen, if you're not a child of God, walk down this aisle tonight because you want the joys of heaven. You want to see in the window of heaven. You want to see the blessing. You want to receive the blessing. If you're a child of God and you've been holding on faithful all these years, let me encourage you, don't quit now. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. The best is yet to be. What we have now is nothing compared to what will be. If you need to come, come while we stand and while we sing.